Lord, we lift up your name. You are holy. You are righteous altogether. Your judgments are true and righteous and just. You are this way because that is what you are. And that is how you reveal yourself to us. And so we ask, Lord, that we would continue to be taught of you and to continue to be molded by you and your word and the application of it through your Holy Spirit, that we might walk before you. Lord, we pray for the nations of the world, and it seems that in a small area of the world, in a place called the land of Canaan, which was then deeded over to Israel, would cause such a ruckus and such division, and yet that's the way of the world. And we pray, Lord, ultimately for peace, the peace of Christ, to reign. We know the difficulties that believers in Jesus, who are Jews and Palestinians there in the land, must feel, the burden they must be carrying. And yet the desire to have more people come to know you. So we pray for their faithfulness, their faithful witness to Jesus Christ in these moments. And we pray that out of this many would come to know you, the living and true God and your Son, Jesus the Christ, whom you have sent. And we rejoice, Lord, that salvation is of the Lord. We rejoice, as the song has said, who is like the Lord our God? There is none. There is none so glorious and mighty and gracious and abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness as you. Lord, we continue to lift up others to you, Lord, who are in need. We think of Phil and the loss of his brother. We pray for his brother's wife, that they might find comfort in Jesus Christ our Lord, in you, O Lord, the God of all comfort. Grant them peace, comfort, help, and strength in these days. We lift up Dan and Renee Munson to you, Lord, and the difficult decision of stopping treatment and going into hospice. It'd be great if she would be able to be home. But whatever your plan is, continue to undergird them by your grace and tender mercies. May they know your loving kindness. May you comfort them and grant them peace and fill their hearts with a great love for you. And knowing that love that you have for them. Lord, we think of Mary who is recovering and ask that you would continue to help her to do so from her major surgery. And there are others, I am sure, that we ask, and because you know who they are. And we ask for your intervention and help in each of their lives, and even for those unspoken requests, Lord. That You know the burdens we carry, and we ask, Father, that you would hear and answer. Lord, as we turn to your word, we ask that you would speak to our hearts, build us up in the faith, be gracious to us, and help us to come to a greater understanding of what you have done on our behalf. And we'll give you the glory through Christ our Lord. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to finish up this section of Scripture in verses 9 and 10, but I want to back up a little bit. In fact, I want to back up to verse 4 and read down through verse 10, but our focus will be on verses 9 and 10. Starting at verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. May the Lord bless his word to each of our lives today. We have seen very clearly the importance of God's intervention in each of our lives. First, we unpacked chapter 1 and the spiritual blessings that Paul touched on there in that chapter. The spiritual blessings are for those who are in Christ. The spiritual blessings are a multitude of blessings poured out upon us through Christ Jesus our Lord. And chapter 1, I'm assuming, does not contain all of the spiritual blessings, but maybe some of those foundational ones that are very important to each of our lives. In examining the spiritual blessings, we discovered how the Lord our God has a purposeful plan of redemption. And we're very encouraged by it, because what God purposes, he accomplishes. What he purposes, he accomplishes. At the beginning of chapter 2, we began to look at God's graciously rich salvation. As we did so, it was important for us to point out right away the movements through which Paul is carrying us. As this chapter unfolds, he moves us from death to life with a purpose. Paul begins the chapter by helping us to feel the weight of the human condition. And we ought to feel the weight of it. We have seen that it is a sobering condition. We were dead. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air and according to the course of this world. We were children of wrath. I think Paul gets us to this sobering position so that what comes next is even far greater. He puts us, in essence, in an impossible situation, the human condition, so that what comes next will magnify God all that much more. The living God himself intervenes. He intervenes on your behalf. He intervenes because of who he is in mercy and love. And he makes us alive together with Christ. There's much more that he accomplished of which we examined that is encouraging there. And so Paul has moved us from death to life. Today we continue to look at life and then life with a purpose. So let's continue our thinking about life. As we continue to think about God's graciously rich salvation moving us from death to life, we have one more aspect of this that we need to discuss. It is something that we often encounter in speaking with other people concerning eternal life. In evangelism, we are sometimes told to ask, "If God should ask you, why should I allow you into my heaven, how would you respond?" The answer varies from, "I don't know," to, "I suppose, because my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds." There is usually nothing spoken about God's grace or His goodness, just about what that person has done. So let's see what Paul says in Ephesians 2:9. "Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." The Apostle Paul had just said that God's accomplishment of salvation in you is His gift to you. It is His gift, right? Verse 8, last phrase, the gift of God. Because this is the case, he wants you to know that the accomplishment of salvation is not from the source of any works that you may do. This is the case even if the works that you are doing are righteous. You need to understand this. We need to understand this. Even those works that are deemed righteous contribute in no way to your salvation. That is not the basis, and it is never the basis of God's accomplishment of salvation. What we need to know and remember is that fundamentally there are only two religions in the world. There are different facets, but really only two. There's biblical or Christian theism, in which the living and true God accomplishes salvation for His people. The other religion is that which is centered on human autonomy, self-rule, what I deem is best, what I deem is right or wrong, what I deem should be the case, you see. Now, this religion of human autonomy manifests itself in the ways that we know of as world religions, right? The various world religions, cults, materialism, and other philosophic traditions or religious traditions. They each have something fundamentally in common with the other. In each of these instances, the source of salvation is found in the works that bring God under obligation, okay? So obligate God, gods, or some other spiritual force to act on their behalf. I do this, that obligates the gods, or gods, small g, to operate in a particular way on my behalf. For materialists, man freely admits that he is basically his own god. The buck stops with him, so to speak. He determines how things should be and what things should be and so on. So on the one hand, God accomplishes that which draws you into His presence, while on the other hand, the religion of human autonomy casts you out of His presence forever. It's a huge difference. We need to help the unbeliever understand that. So there is nothing within humanity to will our salvation. We cannot will of ourselves to see when we are blind. We cannot will of ourselves to have life when we are dead. We cannot will of ourselves to act in any other way than a child of disobedience. We cannot will ourselves to be anything other than by nature children of wrath. But this condition of humanity does not prevent God from making us alive together with Christ. It does not prevent Him from saving us by His grace. This is the magnificence of our salvation in Christ. It stands to reason, to follow that up, there is nothing in us to will our salvation. Then there is no work or task possible to be in favor with God. Rather, it is God Himself who extends His favor in Christ. I hope you see the difference. We are called on to lay hold of God's promise of life then through faith. And this is an important distinction. We are just not capable of otherwise doing so. Romans 3:10 through 18 confirms this. I'm not going to turn there. You may even have parts of it memorized. There are none righteous, no, not one. There's none who do good. There's none who seek after God, and so on and so on. Now, if the whole of salvation was from the source of our works, even righteous ones, what would be the result? Well, there would be room for boasting, wouldn't there? And if the whole of salvation were from the source of our works, even righteous ones, then it seems to follow that there would be a hierarchy of salvation. In other words, salvation would be commensurate with the amount of work that one put forth. So if you did more work toward your own salvation than I did mine, you would be able to boast of a greater attainment. We would spend eternity arguing about who is the greatest of all time, like we do with sports figures and so on today, right? Oh, who is the greatest? That would be a disaster for eternity, wouldn't it? And I think you see the difficulty with this right away. If this were the case, then man would receive the glory. And because salvation would be based on works, then certain people would have reason for greater boasting than others. More importantly, if man has cause to boast in regard to his own salvation, then God is robbed of His glory. Right? God is robbed of His glory. Thou shalt not, what? Steal. You don't rob God of His glory. And the living and true God does not share His glory with anyone. God cannot share His glory with anyone because then He wouldn't be God. So if man was the source of his own salvation, or if it were through the source of his works, then man receives greater glory than the living God. And of course, this can never be. The human condition puts us all on the same playing field. We are each one dead in our trespasses and sins. We are each one children of wrath. We are each one sons of disobedience. No one escapes this evaluation of God. Salvation, therefore, is the domain of God and His alone. If there is to be any boasting at all, it is to be in the Lord, as Paul says elsewhere. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord, who has accomplished a graciously rich salvation in each of our lives. But we're not done yet. Remember, our God moves us from death to life with a purpose. One of the big questions of life is, what is my purpose? Or we hear, why am I here? Why am I here? The unbeliever, especially the naturalistic atheist, says that we must create our own purpose because no one does it for you. We are, in a sense, supposed to figure out in what we take enjoyment, and then use that as our purpose in life. It doesn't always work out that well, especially for those who want to live contrary to societal norms. For people who want to commit crimes, for instance. That's what I get the most joy out of. That's my purpose. To take from you and give to me. Isn't that noble? Of course not. You might hear of others saying, I'm aimless. I'm aimless. That's another way of saying, I don't know my purpose. I don't know what to do. Now, I want you to remember what we said before about the creator-creature relationship. The creature already has this kind of relationship with the living God, even though he seeks to suppress it in his fallen state. Remember also, it is not, do you have a relationship? Pardon me. I just lost my voice.
I don't know what happened. I'll take that water that someone offered one time. I think Bill went back too, but either way, just so I get something, those things happen. Okay, remember, it is not, do you have a relationship with the living God? The question is, what kind of relationship do you have with the living God? Pardon me. Okay, so what kind of relationship do you have with the living God? In other words, are you still a child of wrath? A child of disobedience? Or has God made you alive together with Christ? There's a stark distinction there. Something that, as believers, we need to point out when we're witnessing, to let them feel the weight of the evaluation of the living God. If you do not have a reconciled relationship with the living God, you will never find the fullest measure of your purpose. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The unbeliever needs to be helped to see this. In other words, a human being needs to understand his God-given purpose in order to be fulfilled in this world. But you are only fulfilled insofar as what you are doing brings God glory. In the end, that is what life is about. To bring God glory. In order for us to understand more clearly what God is up to, we need to understand a little more clearly His work in our lives. For clearly, without God's gracious intervention in our lives, we would never find a purposeful life. Unfortunately, there have been too many groups that have misunderstood the return of Christ. To such a point, they sit around doing nothing except waiting for Him. According to the text in front of us, we are not supposed to sit around. Instead, we are to engage in life and the world around us for His glory. So look at what Paul says in Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I don't think I point this out later, but think about the contrast there. Very, very first couple of them, verses in chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. Now he says, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them now, you see. So let's begin to break this down. First, we need to emphasize that we are His workmanship. We are not our own workmanship. And we are not as self-made as we would like to think. In fact, we understand that it is the living God who gives us various gifts and abilities in order to get on in life. It is true that we are not all the same, but it is also true that we have a common humanity. And that common humanity before God is a recognition of God's work in each life. It is also true that gifts, talents, and abilities need to be developed. But let us not think for a moment that the Lord has nothing to do with that. Moses needed to remind Israel of this truth before they entered the land. He told them that you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth. Understand that. Your gifts, abilities, and so forth that allow you to get on in life, the source of that is the living God. In order for that to happen, we need to acknowledge God's training in our lives. He is at work training you. I don't think that training ever ends. I don't think it ever, until He calls us home. It never ends. He's always working in us, always developing us. As a believer in Jesus Christ, we understand that we are God's work in Christ. It is God is doing something in your life even now in Christ. Second, we need to emphasize that we are His workmanship. When we speak of workmanship, we are referring to the idea that we are God's handiwork, His handiwork. The word itself means that which is made. It was often used for any finished product or work of art or piece of literature. One of us among us loves to show pictures of his crafts, right? The finished product, his workmanship. The material didn't assemble itself and do everything about it. No, He's the one who did it, and that's the same with us. The living God is at work in you. You are His workmanship. You are, in reality, a masterpiece of God's doing. So not only are we God's miracle of workmanship on our physical birth, we are God's miracle of workmanship at our second birth as well. Remember what the psalmist says, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We are told that God formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. That was the first phase, if you will, in terms of God's workmanship. But now God has fashioned you anew. He has accomplished a wonderful recreation in you. You have a new outlook. At least you should. You should have a new attitude, a new orientation in life that is focused on the living and true God. You are a product of His hands. Third, we are His creation in Christ. As we continue in the verse, look at what Paul says. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We need to remember for our own lives and for those to whom we witness that only in Christ is there a new creation. Have you ever had anyone tell you that they'd like a do-over in life? Maybe you've expressed it. That whole idea comes from, boy, I'd really like to be made new, you see. If you hear an unbeliever talk that way, that's your in. I know someone who can do that for you, to make you new. This is not some kind of makeshift patch-up job. This isn't the kind of thing that can be solved with a little duct tape. We're not MacGyver. We can't use duct tape and paper clips to accomplish much. This is a specific creative act of God in your life. This is reflected in what Paul tells the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The two words workmanship and created are only used of God in His creative acts. Never by human beings. They are used elsewhere of God's creative acts in bringing all things into existence. They are never used in reference to what man does or fashions. You are God's workmanship, an act of recreation in Christ Jesus our Lord. Fourth, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. For good works. Before the living God made us alive together with Christ, we were unable to do good works. So what do we mean by that? Unable to do good works. Let's think about what we don't mean first. We are not saying that an unbeliever cannot do anything beneficial for society or for another person. That's not what we're claiming. An unbeliever can jump in the lake and save someone from drowning. An unbeliever can be productive and hire people to do particular jobs. An unbeliever can work in the medical field and save lives by properly diagnosing disease and applying proper treatment. An unbeliever can invent useful things, and on and on. There are many other things that an unbeliever can do. But what an unbeliever cannot do is glorify God. What an unbeliever cannot do is will himself to salvation from the source of what he may call righteous deeds. Standing before the living God in judgment, the unbeliever cannot point to even five other people he saved from drowning and say, look at this, shouldn't this merit me something? Not before God. Good works are those works that are done then in the name of the living God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. Remember what Jesus said very simply, whoever gives a cup of cold water to one in my name, right? In my name. The good works that the believer does and all that you do arise from a saving knowledge of the living God through Christ. In light of that, the works which were impossible for us before now become possible by virtue of becoming new. No longer are our works useless or vain, but they are now good in their character and are beneficial in their effect. And they become the focus of our purpose-filled life. These works are designed by God to coincide with the salvation and newness that he brings into our lives. These works are prepared beforehand by God as an expression of the salvation he graciously grants to us. It's part of your response. They are part and parcel of the divine gift. God has set before us the pathway already, and he has placed us on it. He has placed you on it. We are called upon to recognize this and enter into these good works that God has fashioned us to do. No longer do we walk in those things contrary to the living God. Our walk now is engaged in those things that please God, and this brings us full circle. Toward the beginning of our time in Ephesians, we talked about walking worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Part of walking worthy of the calling is to be engaged in the good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God's purposeful plan of redemption leads to your redemption, your salvation. But it doesn't end there. It brings about a purposeful life. As we wrap up our thoughts for today, I want you to think about God's grace. As believers in Jesus Christ, we need to be remembering where we came from in verses 1 through 3, and how God intervened in our lives, verses 4 and 5. Because of what our God has done for us in grace, we in turn need to show that same grace toward others. How gracious has God been to you? Infinitely so, right? Can you mirror that grace in some small measure to those around you? Because of what our God has done for us, our hearts ought to overflow with thankfulness. It ought to be a regular habit for us to thank God for what he has done in us in making us alive together with Christ. And we need to thank God for what He has done in the lives of others. How often do you thank God for what He's done in someone else's life? Rejoicing in that other person's progress in the faith. We need to remember there is always something for which to thank God. We also need to remember that our God is developing us. He is engaged in developing our character. Those who are in Christ have started the new life. It is in that new life in which He makes us to be more like Him. It seems to me then that we also need to remember God's grace doesn't stop at salvation. That is, God's grace doesn't get me over the hump, so to speak, and then I take over. God's grace permeates our lives. God's grace is that which helps us to accomplish those good works for which we were created in Christ Jesus. It would do us well to remember that we are God's workmanship. As we apply this to our lives, we ask ourselves, what more can we do? Now notice that question, what more can we do? The question isn't, what can't I do? Oh, I can't do that. I can't. Pastors hear that a lot. Oh, pastor, I can't do that. I can't do that. I couldn't do that. But that's not the question. The question is, how has God gifted you? In what position has God placed you? And in that position and giftedness, what are you able to do? What are you able to do? Now, you might be stretched a little bit, that's for sure. You might be stretched a little bit, but God knows what He's doing. Those who have gone before us served right up to the end in some way, fashion, and form. I've borne witness to it. Virtually up to the end, in some way, God has used them to bless others. It's an amazing thing. In any church, including this one, there's always need for help with outreach, for instance, bearing witness to the grace of God in Christ. There's always room for a volunteer to do some administrative work in the church office. I'd be glad to hand over some stuff. Maybe there wouldn't be as many mistakes. There are things around the facility itself that continue to be done. The point is, in what way would our God have a purpose for your life at this point in your life? What is it that God wants, you see, of you? Because you're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And the funny thing is, He doesn't put an age limit on that. I'm sure if there were an age limit, Paul would have included it. Now think about that. So at this point in your life, what are you able to do that is good and will reflect His character and so forth in this world? As we think about these things, as you wrestle with it in your own life, as I do in mine, may it be done for His glory. Amen. Father in heaven, thank You for Your word. And Lord, for the work of the word in each of our lives. And we acknowledge, Lord, that apart from Your grace, even that would be impossible. And as we think about our own lives and where we have come from death to life with a purpose, we ask, Lord, that You would help us and encourage us not to focus on what we can't do, not to focus on our own limitations, but what we are able to do. And it doesn't have to be, in the world's eyes, something fantastic, great, and mighty. In fact, more often than not, Lord, it is the small things over time
that are most glorious to you? Because as you told the Apostle Paul, when you are weak, when we are weak, you are strong. And your power and grace is magnified in our weakness. So, Lord, encourage our hearts. Help us to see aright and to see that abundance of grace at work in our lives through Christ our Lord. Amen.